Morning, everyone. Good to be with you. I'm Ben, if I haven't met you, the pastor here at Barney's. Great to see some visitors. Thanks for coming. As Sam said, we're going to spend some time looking at God's Word, as we always do here on a Sunday morning. And we're going to be looking at that passage that was just read from 1 Peter, chapter 5. Earlier this term, we had a series of talks working our way through the book of 1 Peter. We left these verses out, as I'm sure you all noticed, and were just longing for us to come back to them. And that's what we're going to do today. And that's particularly appropriate because today we're commissioning Jack as a member of the pastoral leadership team here at Barney's, which I'm very excited about. I'm excited today for two reasons. I'm going on leave this afternoon for 3 weeks, and we're commissioning Jack, which is great. We've been talking about the need for clearer and kind of a growing leadership here at Barney's so that things don't all kind of rest on my shoulders. And so it is wonderful to be commissioning Jack today. I'm going to pray and then we'll look at these verses. Our Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for how you've already reminded us so wonderfully of who you are and given us opportunity to celebrate your goodness and your grace. And as we come to look at your word, we do pray that in your mercy and by the help of your Spirit, you'd help us to listen and take to heart what you say. Help us to be people whose minds and hearts and wills are shaped by the truth of your word. And as a church, that would be true for us, particularly in this area of leadership. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I should say, because it's been a while since we looked at 1 Peter, that the context of this letter is Peter's writing to Christians scattered around the Roman Empire, and Christians who are beginning to face some persecution. And it certainly would have been the case that the leaders of those groups of Christians would have been the first to suffer any persecution, confiscation of property, homes, and eventually the loss of lives. And you can imagine at the time, the kind of ministry selection conference might have been struggling for numbers. If signing up for Christian leadership meant you're the first to take the flak and get persecution, then you can imagine people would be a bit reluctant. But committed, godly, gifted, faithful leaders are massively needed in the church, both then, but also today. Two introductory points before we get to the passage itself. Firstly, I want to say that every Christian is a minister. Every Christian is a minister. We sometimes talk about the leader of a church being the minister. The word minister just means servant. And every Christian is called to serve. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says there, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. So we're all called to serve. We're all involved in ministry. So when someone asks you who's the minister at Barney's, you can say it's all of us. But secondly, some Christians have the responsibility for a particular kind of service, for a leadership service, if you like, responsibility for the health and growth of a church. Some people are paid in that role, others are not. That's not the important thing. But Peter is here addressing those people who have some responsibility for leadership of God's flock. What he says here, I think, applies to all kinds of leadership, whether you're leading a gospel community or you're leading in Sunday school or international cafe or whatever it is. But particularly, I think he has in mind those who have oversight, overall leadership for a local church. And these verses, I think, help us, whether we're in that position ourselves or not, to pray for our leaders, to pray that they would be leaders according to the teaching of Peter here, to encourage it in the leaders that we have, and to consider it, to consider whether this is something God is calling you to as well. So we're going to look at the passage, and we're going to ask some questions of it. They're here on the screen. What is the job spec for Christian leaders? What are the qualifications? What experience is required? And what are the prospects? So firstly, what is the job spec? Peter here mentions three kind of job titles, position descriptions, if you like, elders, shepherds, and overseers. And we'll look at each of those briefly. Firstly, he addresses the elders. These three descriptions, I should say, are descriptions of the same people. Elders, this comes historically from the Old Testament, where elders were appointed as heads, as leaders of tribes, clans, families, households, amongst God's people, Israel. And the fact that they were called elders wasn't so much saying they were the oldest people in each clan, but rather they were people who had the maturity and wisdom to lead. You can be old and very foolish, just as you can be young and very foolish. And this word elder is the most common word used in the New Testament to describe leaders of the church. What's interesting is almost always when Peter, Paul, the other apostles address the churches and address the elders, they address them in the plural. There seems to be an assumption that there is a plurality of leadership within a local church. Never a one-man band, never one person carrying the full load, at least two or more. And yet there's also good evidence, I think, that within that leadership team, there would be a lead elder, someone who leads that team. The second description is shepherds, and that's really the focus of the passage here. Again, this goes back to the Old Testament, where God describes himself as a shepherd to his people. Think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But also the kings of Israel are described as shepherds, and even the priests are described as shepherds. We saw in that passage from Ezekiel, the shepherds of Israel are addressed, the leaders of the people. Shepherds are people responsible for the flock, for leading the flock into good pasture, for watering, protecting, searching after any who've run off, rescuing them from danger. Being a shepherd, I think, requires both toughness and tenderness. It's a role of authority, but care as well. Shepherds feed, they provide spiritual nourishment, ensure the flock are fed and watered. They teach the life-giving word of God, protect against false teaching. They lead, they clarify direction, they set goals, make decisions and plans. They lead by example and call others to follow. And they care, they pray for God's people, they counsel those in need, they ensure that the needy are cared for. So shepherds feed, lead, and care. In Ezekiel 34, the shepherds of Israel are not doing their job. God rebukes them for not caring for his people. They're just looking out for themselves. And that passage in Ezekiel is written to God's people at a time when they're in exile because of their constant rebellion against God. But in that passage in chapter 34, God seems to pinpoint the kind of real problem. Largely has been with the elders, with the leaders, the shepherds. They've failed in their responsibility. And in verses 23 and 24 of Ezekiel 34, God tells us what he's going to do about it. He says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. When God talks about David being the shepherd of his people, he's not talking about the David who was a shepherd boy and fought Goliath. He has been dead for centuries at this point. He's talking about someone who will come and be an even greater David, an even greater shepherd than even King David. Someone with shepherd qualities that transcend any earthly shepherd. A good shepherd, God's true shepherd. And in Jesus, that prophecy is fulfilled. He is the good shepherd who cares for the flock so much he laid down his life for them. And Jesus, as the good, the true shepherd, sets the pattern for all human shepherding that will follow. Jesus is the model, and all ministry derives from him. Peter would have remembered that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus takes Peter aside and says to him, "Peter, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep." Here in verse 4, Peter describes Jesus as the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. In a sense, human leaders are under-shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and all our shepherding derives from him. He is both the model and also the source, the one who enables our ability to do the job. And we need to remember that here at Barney's, that Jesus is the senior pastor. I think Sam said at the start, and I'm not criticizing her at all, that our senior pastor, Ben, is going to be speaking later. There's some truth in that, but let's keep remembering Jesus is the senior pastor. Pastor just means shepherd. He is the chief shepherd, not me, not anyone else. In a sense, that the role of human shepherds, human leaders, is to just keep pointing God's people to the true shepherds. You know, I will let you down, all human leaders will let you down, but Jesus is the shepherd who will never let you down. And it's vital as a church we remember that. And as a church we keep looking to him, keep loving him, worshipping him, obeying him. So leaders are elders, they're shepherds. Thirdly, very briefly, they're overseers. And we get this from verse 2, where he says that leaders are to watch over God's flock, literally be overseers. And this picks up this particular role that shepherds have of oversight for God's people, serving as manager and leader. There has to be some kind of leadership in any group of people, and in the church, leadership oversight is to be modeled on the Lord Jesus. As overseers, leaders teach, give direction, and take responsibility for the life of the church. But even as shepherds, leaders, overseers take that responsibility, they need to remember that it is God's flock that they are shepherding and overseeing. There's responsibility. I have a responsibility in my leadership, but I don't have ownership. Barney's is not my church. It is Christ's church. I'm responsible to him. My leadership, in a sense, is a stewarding leadership. I have a responsibility to steward the gifts he's given me, to care for people who don't ultimately belong to me, but to him. That is an awesome responsibility, isn't it? And we are accountable to him. So that's the role, that's the job spec. Secondly, what are the qualifications? Well, qualifications for church leadership are not just training or a paper qualification. Ministry in the church is not a career pattern. You know, in the Anglican church at least, we talk about the reverend and the very reverend and the right reverend and the incredibly super duper reverend, and it kind of makes it sound like there's this career path, and we want to get into the higher echelons of revered status. Church ministry is not a career like that. Being qualified for ministry, for leadership in the church, is quite different. Worldly standards are largely irrelevant. And so a qualified leader is not produced by ordination or college education. Peter gives three qualifications here. He mentions three pairs. Did you see that? Three times he says, not this, but this. So firstly, we need the qualification of desire. He says we're to shepherd, watching over God's flock, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not under compulsion, but because you want to. And so it shouldn't be that someone says, I suppose I could be a leader, and therefore I should. And it's kind of duty and compulsion that causes them to do it. Now, God doesn't want grudging service or grudging leaders. He wants people who are willing, joyful, eager. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. There is to be desire. Or we might say a passion to do this. We want to do it gladly, laying down our lives in service of Jesus and his people. Secondly, there needs to be motivation, or the right motivation. Peter says, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. That contrasts again with the leaders in Ezekiel's time, just looking after themselves, thinking about their own personal gain, not serving God's flock at all. Other translations have here greedy, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. It's probably unlikely that someone would go into church leadership greedy for money. I mean, I reckon I get paid pretty well, but it's not a particularly profitable career. But there are other ways in which you can pursue dishonest gain, personal gain, the status of the role, the praise and plaudits that you might receive. Peter says, don't do it. Your motivation shouldn't be personal gain, but an eagerness to serve. If we're to have a passion, a desire, it should be a passion to serve other people. Sometimes people say that they want to go into church ministry because they love teaching the Bible. And that's a great thing, but I'll often ask them, but do you also love teaching people? Do you not just love the kind of the activity of teaching, but do you love the people you're going to be called to teach and pastor? If you don't love people, if you don't want to serve people, don't go into church leadership. The qualified leader is passionate, a passionate servant of Christ and his church. Thirdly, performance. And that's probably not a very good word, but this is picking up what Peter says in verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Peter knows people can go into church leadership for the wrong reasons, seeking power for themselves. And he's saying, if that's why you want to do it, if you want to be that kind of leader who exercises authority and lords it over other people, you are disqualified. Lording over is not a Christian view of leadership. In Mark chapter 10, it's a famous passage where two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, come and ask him if they can have positions of power and status in his kingdom. And Jesus responds quite strongly and says, look, that is not the way in my kingdom. In my kingdom, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. If you want to be first, you've got to be slave of all, even the Son of Man, myself. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Jesus is the King. He is the Lord. He has all authority, but he exercises that authority with grace and love and care. Christian leaders are to follow him as servants, slaves of all, who willingly give their lives for the flock. And the leader's job is to be an example to the people. In other words, leaders are to be exemplary sheep, humbly following in the steps of the Lord Jesus. And as leaders, you know, as a leader myself, I need to remember I'm a sheep before I'm a shepherd. I need the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus. I need his leadership before I'm ever going to lead others. Christian leadership is leadership by example. And in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where Paul gives a list of requirements for church leaders, that the focus supremely is on the godliness, the character of those leaders. It's one of the things I've really valued in Henry's apprenticeship. Not just the ministry experience that he's getting, not the skills that he's acquiring, but the opportunity that he has through this training role to grow in character, to grow in godliness. That is what is most important. We're to be examples as leaders, not perfect examples, but people who are making progress, people who are showing what it is to be a sheep, a follower of the Lord Jesus, a true disciple, coming humbly, confessing sin, turning again and again and again to the Lord Jesus in repentance, receiving his grace, pursuing his glory. And for Jack, as we commission him today, again, it's not his theological qualification or ministry experience that are particularly impressive, at least to me, as useful as those things are, but the godliness of his character. We want leaders here at Barneys who are godly, who can be examples. And I'd encourage you to pray for that, that we'd have godly leaders, and to pray for us who do lead, that this will be true of us. Thirdly, what experience is required? What experience is required? Again, Peter's not asking to see a person's CV. You know, how many talks have you given? How many groups have you led? This is really getting at, what is your experience of God like? How is your walk with the Lord Jesus? In verse 5, he says, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." Does this describe your relationship with God? One of humility, humble submission. Not pride, but humility, receiving grace from God, favor from God. Peter addresses here particularly those who are younger, literally the young men, in contrast to elders, but also I think because young men maybe are those who find it particularly hard to submit. Young men often find it hard to see that their way of thinking about something is not necessarily the only way or even the right way. Peter is saying you can't be an effective leader unless you're willing to accept leadership yourself. If you're someone who's always fighting for authority and power, you're probably not going to exercise that authority well. If you want to lead, you need to learn to submit. For Henry on his apprenticeship, well, we want him to grow in leadership. But in order to do that, we want him to learn to serve. And I'm very pleased that on Henry's first day as an apprentice, the very first thing he did was to clean the toilets. So what is your experience? Do you have this experience? Are you experienced in submission and humility? Or do you just want to be the leader? You just want to be up front? Peter says God opposes pride, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is about letting God be God, acknowledging your dependence on him, your weakness, and being willing to submit both to him and to others. To humble yourself is to put yourself in a position to receive God's grace. And then having received grace, you're in a position to be a minister of grace. That makes sense, doesn't it? You're never going to be someone who ministers God's grace to others if you're not someone who's receiving God's grace daily in your own life. When Peter talks about clothing yourself with humility, it's a beautiful phrase and probably echoes his own experience. If you remember the passage in John 13, that the night before Jesus died, where Jesus clothed himself with humility, we're told he wrapped a towel around his waist and then washed his disciples' feet. He clothed himself, if you like, with the servant's towel, clothed himself with humility. In a sense, humility is the apron for all Christian service. Christian ministry, Christian leadership is foot washing, humble service of others. If you don't want that, don't apply. And in every Christian group, in every Christian church, humility is to be a distinctive hallmark of that community, of the relationships between one another. If someone is a leader, humility is to characterize their attitude toward those they lead. And if someone is a member of a church, humility is to characterize their attitude toward their leaders. Hebrews 13 picks up on that idea. Hebrews 13:17 says this. Have we got this? Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And so Hebrews 13 and this passage in 1 Peter 5 calls all of us to submit to God, to submit to those entrusted with leadership, to be willing to be led. And that doesn't mean turning your brain off. Doesn't mean you can't ask questions or challenge decisions made. But when all is said and done, it's a good thing to be led. God clearly thinks it's a good thing for a church to have human leaders. And so be willing to be led. And I think part of that means get on board. Get on board with the direction that this church is being taken in. Be someone who's turning up and encouraging and part of what we're seeking to do as a church. All right, fourthly, finally, and pretty briefly, what are the prospects for Christian leaders? Two things, suffering and glory. Look at verse 1 again. Peter says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Peter had witnessed Christ's sufferings. He'd seen what Christ has suffered. But he was also a witness in the sense that he'd shared in Christ's suffering himself. But he knows too that he will share in glory. In verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter's saying, if you're following Jesus in his pattern of shepherding, then it will mean suffering. It's part and parcel of the job. But it'll be suffering that leads to glory. When Christ returns, he will recognize and reward his faithful under-shepherds. There'll be a crown of glory. Literally, this is a garland. The garland that a victor might receive, having won a race, or an honored citizen might receive. It's a mark of achievement and honor and esteem. I think it's a metaphor. Pretty sure it's a metaphor. God's not going to be handing out gold medals in heaven. And so what is it talking about? I'm not fully sure. But in some way, we will share in God's glory. There will be a glory that we experience when Jesus returns. I'm not sure fully what it is referring to, but I have found these verses helpful from the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is talking about his ministry here, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. It's very striking, isn't it? Paul asks the question, what is the crown? What is the crown he's going to glory in when Jesus returns? He says it's you, the Thessalonians that he's writing to, the people that he served and ministered to and led and poured himself out for. They're going to be Paul's glory. I take it part of what that means is when Paul gets to the new creation, a large part of his joy is going to be seeing those Thessalonians and knowing that he played a part in them coming to faith and enduring in faith and growing as disciples. So for me, as I think about eternity, what a joy. I can't quite imagine the joy of seeing Christy there and knowing that in some small way I had a part in her continuing in her faith and making it to that place. In Christian leadership, in all Christian ministry, this is part of the glory, the reward. It's not that, well, you help someone come to faith in Christ and you get a gold crown. That would be odd. But you help someone come to faith in Christ, and your reward is they're there. And you get to see that your prayers were answered and your witness was effective. You know, we don't always see the fruit of our ministry. We might pour ourselves out for someone and then we lose contact and we don't really know what happens to them. What a joy in eternity if they're there. And they come up to you and they say, you know, thanks. I never got to thank you on earth, but thank you. God used you. So, Christian leadership. We thought about the role, the job spec, and the qualifications, desire, the right motivation, being examples. Thought about that experience, being people who are receiving grace daily from God and therefore able to minister God's grace to others. And we thought about the prospects, the glory. So I want to encourage you as we finish to keep your eyes fixed on the chief shepherd, on the Lord Jesus, the servant of all, to keep going daily to him, receiving his shepherding care, receiving his grace, humbling yourself before him that you might receive his grace, and to keep serving him with whatever gifts you've got, whether those are gifts of leadership or other gifts, to keep serving as you've been served. It came to me just at the beginning of the service. Jesus as the chief shepherd is the one who models those qualifications perfectly. You know, desire and motivation and performance. He was willing, not under compulsion. He willingly came and served and laid down his life for you and for me. And his motivation, it wasn't for personal gain. No, he was eager to serve. And he, more than anyone, is an example to the flock. He lived the perfect life. More than an example, but nonetheless an example to us. We're to follow him above all. And so, till the day he returns, keep serving. Keep your eyes fixed on him, knowing that when he returns, you'll receive the crown of glory, a crown that will never fade. You know, all human achievements are fading, aren't they? I worked as an engineer back in the day, and for the 2 years I worked for the engineering company that employed me, I worked mostly on this building. It's called Moor House, and if you ever go to London, you can find it. It's in the Barbican. It's a pretty sexy building. Lots of glass, curves, all of that. And I played a small part in the design of that building. But 50 years from now, it's going to be destroyed. You know, there'll be another building in its place. That's the same for all human efforts and achievements, isn't it? But for those of us who invest ourselves in Christian ministry, who seek God's glory, well, it will never fade. The fruit is eternal. Let me pray, and then I'll tell you a little bit about what we're going to do with Jack. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You are the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the true shepherd. What a wonderful shepherd you are. Keep us fixed on you, enjoying and experiencing, receiving your shepherding care, your leadership, your grace, day by day. And we pray that you would help all of us to serve with the gifts that you've given us, whether they're gifts of leadership or other gifts, that we would be faithful stewards of your grace, that we would serve as we have been served, practicing humility and looking ahead to that wonderful day when you return and there is glory. We pray for your sake. Amen.